And so the passage from the Gospel according to Luke at chapter 9 and from verse 37. When we considered the Transfiguration, our thoughts were turned to the Saviour in all his glory, that we have, that the disciples had, such a Saviour, unique, the Son of God. And though the glory of heaven is sometimes withheld, and we do not see that glory in him, yet for those disciples to see on behalf of us all, that glory of the Lord Jesus is there. There is none like him. There is none other like him. There never will be any like him. And the words of the Father. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, I won't keep you in suspense concerning why it is that Luke is so brief concerning the incident that follows. We will turn to Mark and consider some of the things about that story. But what Luke does in the power of the Spirit is this. He moves us from, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then, one of the things that he says, the next thing he says in Luke's record, though they did talk as they came down from the hill according to the other Gospels, but the next thing that we are directed to, after the Father says to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," and he meant hear him in everything. But the first thing that he said was, "Bring thy son hither," or as Mark says, "Bring him to me." And then crucially, after that incident, the Lord Jesus said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, as it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. So we have here the Lord Jesus. Then we have this command, "Bring him to me." And then we have his teaching concerning his atoning death. And then, though I didn't read it, following so soon after the healing of that child, he takes a child and says, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And what Luke does under the impulse of the Spirit is he directs our thoughts so starkly to those things about the Lord Jesus that we must hear in order to be helped and in order to be like him. And the three things that follow in such quick succession are the command to bring our problems, our mountains, our difficulties, our sicknesses to him, to trust only in the atoning power of his blood, and to bring children to him. Well, let me take you through the incident as it's told us in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, I've shown you why it is that Luke is so brief, because he doesn't want us to lose the power of those words, "Hear him." We don't easily hear the Lord Jesus. We read the Word of God. It's so full of words concerning Jesus, the words that he says, and yet we don't take them in. We're very much like those disciples from whom different parts are hidden at different times, but sometimes it's by our own willfulness. We need to think once again of hearing the Saviour. Well, the Lord Jesus, as the Gospel tells us in Mark, came down from the mountainside, and he spoke to them as they came down from the mountainside concerning John the Baptist. But as they came down from that lofty scene, there must have been something of the glow of heaven still upon the Saviour, because the crowd rushed to him amazed. I heard two or three sermons on this subject in my time as a youngster just being saved. It was a favourite topic, I think, in those days. And every one of the preachers commented on the fact how easy it is to come and be exalted in church, and you get back to the workaday world afterwards, and it all vanishes. And here is the picture of Jesus coming down with the glow of all this, of the Father's making him appear transfigured so that no fuller on earth could wipe his clothes. And then he comes down to this scene of misery and failure and disappointment. And in the midst of that, we're taught how we should handle it, how the disciples failed, what we should not fail to do ourselves. The scribes were there. Nobody else mentions the scribes, but it looks as if they were stirring up trouble. It looks as if they were following around, and they too discovered that Jesus wasn't there, and looked, as they sometimes did, for ways in which they could incriminate the disciples, or that they could get them bogged down with questions that the Saviour could satisfactorily answer, but they couldn't. So far were they behind the understanding of their master. But particularly they rejoiced to see their failure, and obviously they were arguing and questioning with them. Why can't you do it? Your master could do it? What's the matter with you? Hasn't your master given you the power? Now you do have to remember that the power had been given to them. They'd been given the authority to cast out devils, and it hadn't been withdrawn. They might have assumed its withdrawal because they were, on this occasion, no longer going out preaching round the towns. This time, someone came to them, and it wrong-footed them. And they acted as if they had no authority to cast out devils any longer, that it was something that was just temporary while they did that particular journey. But there's no suggestion, and indeed the events that follow suggest that they should have known these things. In studying Luke 9, we've got to verse 37, and in verse 1 of that same chapter, he gave them the authority. It's not very long ago, is it? And yet now they couldn't act upon that authority. And that gave opportunity for the scribes to undermine the work of Jesus and to criticize the work of the disciples and to put their own construction on it. The failure of disciples in that situation. And then the man spoke up. One of the things that moves me greatly in this story, of course, is that we are not told anything about the boy. It would be lovely to think that in consequence of what happens to him here, he no longer gets all this buffeting and bruising, no longer gets his epilepsy, and he recognises the Saviour, and he loves him and always remembers, and when the Lord Jesus subsequently goes to Calvary, he trusts in that atoning blood. We hope that it was so for Father, and we hope that it was so for Son. But we're not told. We're told very little from the boy's point of view. But we can see what a rough time he has. Now, this lad is not a child. Because when Jesus asked him how long this spirit had been upon him, he says, since a child. I think one can easily imagine here a boy of 11, 12, 13. But not a baby. Not an infant. And therefore, very, very aware within himself that this great power comes upon him and he wallows and he founds. And he has this great impulse that seems to come from within him, but really comes from the devil, to throw himself in the fire, and he hates the scalding and he hates the burning. And then he gets thrown into the water. And it's dangerous and it's deep and he loses his footing, but he has this predilection to go near water as he has this predilection to go near fire, moved by the evil spirit, and every time he's in trouble. He nearly drowns. Interesting to remember the quotation about from Isaiah, without walking through the fire, and the flames shall not hurt us, and the waters, and they shall not overflow us. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. He hardly leaves him, says the distraught father. And the boy will feel that he's hardly ever free from this alien thing getting hold of him. Now it seems to be epilepsy of the grand mal variety. But you remember in the story of Job, that Job was not allowed to kill, that Satan was not allowed to kill Job. But he could create natural things. That is to say, he afflicted him with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Boils which could arise quite naturally, but these arrive by the evil work of Satan. And what we, I think, are to understand here is that there was a massive increase in the work of spirits at the time of the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and that on several occasions, on many occasions when Jesus healed, they had personated the illnesses. Here was a natural illness that occurs to people unmoved by Satan, but in this instance, as in many others no doubt, it was engineered by Satan. And this, wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth. And he gnasheth with his teeth. And pineth away, the Greek word means withers away. Becomes just nothing much more than flesh and bones. A boy of that age. But he spake to the disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And when they brought him to Jesus, the spirit tore him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Here was a demonstration before the Saviour. And the father describes and says, oftentimes it hath cast him into the fires and to the waters to destroy him. Now notice that when Satan dealt with Job, he afflicted the maximum misery upon him without actually going beyond what he was allowed, namely to kill him. He obviously wasn't permitted to kill this boy, but he created maximum misery. The spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Luke uses a word that Mark doesn't use. Speaks of the bruising that this boy got and bruised him. The boy must have had some feelings about the whole situation, mustn't he? And he must have had some feelings about the one who healed him. And I think this is the reason why it is that Jesus subsequently speaks about a child, and maybe even it was that child that he took on his knee subsequently. And then we have this whole thing. If you can do anything, if, says the Lord Jesus, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And here's the dilemma. It was his only son. And he cried out with tears, moved to the depths of his being, Lord, I believe. How he struggled to believe and trust, and thought that if he brought the boy to Jesus, he would be made better. He had this great rebuff that the disciples couldn't do it. And yet it had undone his faith a little. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief? If you take away the perfection of belief, rather like taking away the savour of salt, you're not left with belief, are you? And here's his dilemma. And it's our dilemma. So when the Father says to us to hear his beloved Son, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," we must hear the Lord Jesus when he says, "Bring him to me." Or as it is in Luke, "Bring thy son hither." The Lord Jesus, in the midst of our failure, commands us to bring to him all those people, all those situations which defeat us. It may be that there won't be physical healing, because the miracles of those days were performed in order to demonstrate that Jesus was God and that God is love. But nevertheless, the Lord will give grace and peace, and he will oftentimes heal the body. But always, he is willing to heal the soul. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, our great Saviour, the Redeemer, the Perfect One, cries out to us, "Bring him to me." When Jesus heard the description of the Father, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." Now, I don't think this was a statement from the Lord Jesus of disappointment or of exasperation, because those things would be simple. When he says, "O faithless and perverse generation," he is referring to the scribes. He is referring to the Father, but not to the disciples, who were not faithless and perverse, though they had failed in this situation. And the word for perverse is the word that we would use in modern sense for twisted, perverted. And the nature of the twisting might be one thing or another of the things that we think about. But primarily, all the perversions spoken of here are because of the failure to love him. If we will not put the Saviour first, if we will put idols first, things which God has made, and worship them, then he will cause us, as the first chapter of Romans tells us, to go astray in many perverted ways. And here the Lord Jesus declares that we are liable, because of our humanity, if we turn away from the Saviour and from his Father, to find ourselves in all sorts of confusing and devilish and perverted and twisted situations. Faithless, that is to say, unbelieving, that is to say, doubting, we are called upon, therefore, to seek to pray that our generation may cease to be faithless and trust in the Lord, and by the same token to cease to be perverse. The scribes had been perverse. They knew that Jesus was up on the hill. They berated the disciples that were there for their failure, because it suited their private ends. It had nothing to do with the truth, that this could be dealt with. but everything to do with their faithlessness and their perversity. And here Jesus cries out and warns them, I shan't be with you very long. I'm not going to be there very long. You must turn soon. You must repent soon. You must leave this faithlessness behind soon. You must abandon this perversity soon. For the days are numbered when I shall be with you. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Not long. Bring my son hither. If I do a miracle among you now, will it change some of those stony hearts? Will it alter the view of some of those scribes? So it was that the Lord Jesus rebuked the Spirit. And the Spirit, in the words of Mark, was not suffered ever again to enter into him. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. They recognized that Jesus was full of the power of God. They recognized that Jesus, if he wasn't the Son of God, they recognized the power of God. That Jesus' power lay not in the might of spiritual battles and conquering the Romans, but in the might and the power that he has over sin. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, while they were affected, while they were influenced at all these things, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Because, according to the record of Luke, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, and while they wondered, everyone, he spoke to his disciples, it looks as if these words to his disciples come next. In Mark, you remember, when they were in a private place, they asked him, why could not we cast him out? I think that follows what is here, but we'll just deal with that quickly. Why could not we cast him out? And the answer said, Jesus is that kind. It would appear to have been a more difficult kind of demon than some. Some would go out more easily. But the key to it all was prayer and fasting. And it seems to me, although we do not have the power to do these things today, this was something given to the disciples, that power had not been withdrawn from them. And therefore, when Jesus says to them, this kind can only go out by prayer and fasting, we must assume that they had done neither. We must assume that in this situation, the disciples were totally unprepared. The Lord Jesus had taken Peter and James and John up into a hill and he had been transfigured before them, but they had not been praying about their ministry, their work, the things they were supposed to be doing. They had assumed that they were not on duty any longer, it would seem. That as they were not going around the villages, and now that they were without the Saviour just now, that they could just relax. And so when perhaps one of the most difficult problems, you cannot decipher between degrees of difficulty when it comes to the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to ordinary disciples, as Jesus himself acknowledges, there is a degree of power and of difficulty in dealing with dispatching these demons. That the disciples were unprepared. So though it's not in Luke, we'll just intersperse it here. Jesus says, this is my beloved son, hear him. First of all, he says, bring him to me. Bring your situations to me. Come to me with them. Don't get sidetracked with other people. Don't get sidetracked with other situations. Don't get arguing. Prayer is his next thing. Bring them to me and bring them in prayer. So it's aligned with this other saying. They have not been cast out because the disciples have been prayerless. We must hear Jesus in this. I have noticed that on those occasions when I have fasted, the Lord has answered with a degree of power. We don't make much of it these days. Perhaps we should make more than we do. So hostile was this view of fasting thought to be by those who heard these words, that many manuscripts of the scripture omit those words, and the reason for the omission seems to be that people didn't really believe it. The modern translations do not give us "this kind can only go forth by prayer and fasting." They simply say "this kind can only go forth by prayer." Therefore, one is to assume that the fasting was so contrary to what people wanted and thought that they preferred to think Jesus never said it. It's the same argument as people say to us, "We don't like what the Bible teaches, discredit the Bible." And I don't think there's any doubt but that Jesus actually said this kind can not go forth except by prayer and fasting. Now, we use the word breakfast, and all we mean by that is that we've not eaten all night. A fast didn't have to be for days on end or anything like this. With the Jews, it was usually just the morning, or the bit of the morning time. But it did signify one's determination, one's seriousness about the spiritual matters in hand. And then while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." The Lord, the disciples are told by the Father to hear him. And now at this juncture, he stresses the atonement. He stresses that he is going to die. He stresses that they must understand not what normally folks understood, that the Messiah was going to be a great conqueror, but that his conquest was going to be over sin. And he was going to make atonement for the sins of his people. And that without that atonement, without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission. And so, backed up by the Father who has so recently reminded them to hear Jesus, he says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." That's a powerfully descriptive expression. We do sometimes say to people, "Has it sunk in? You've heard the words, but have the ramifications, has the significance sunk in?" And sometimes, of course, we're being born again, and we're hearing the gospel for the first time. These words sinking in will mean a whole new lifestyle, a whole new worldview. "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." It was so contrary to what they wanted. Peter had already taken and rebuked the Lord Jesus. It was so contrary to everything they knew, even as with Peter and the whole idea of supremacy. And he couldn't think that Jesus would want to wash disciples' feet, and it wasn't proper, and he couldn't let them. The idea of Jesus suffering at the hands of man and conquering by death, an imminent death, was so, so far removed that for their well-being, just at this moment, they didn't take in. The words sunk down, but the significance didn't dawn on them. The priests say that they have techniques by which people who say they can't remember an incident can be brought to recall it. And the words would have sunk in here, but the significance eluded them. Now, you may have had the experience that when there is a great emotional trouble, let's say a bereavement, it may be that you have felt helped through the immediacy of the bereavement by the thing not thoroughly sinking into you. In other words, the Lord has permitted stages in your taking in something that would be such a shock to your system. This seems to be what's happening here. They are words that the disciples are to hear. They're the words which we in subsequent generations are to hear. But for them it was gently, because it was such a shock, delivered to them. But we are to hear the Lord Jesus. We are to bring everything to him. And we know that we cannot come to the Father except through the Son. We cannot have any entry unless we are born again, except there be the cleansing of the blood of the cross, except that he hangs there on that cross in our place, taking our place, suffering vicariously, making justification for our sins, except we repent and kneel at the foot of the cross, so to speak. We cannot take on board the significance of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot be his disciples. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And they fear to ask him of that thing. Maybe there was something so transcendent about the glory from the transfiguration still left upon them. Maybe they thought that they just couldn't ask him again. I know we didn't used to like to ask our teachers because they would berate us. If they told us once and told us twice, they'd say, well, we've told you a dozen times and it still hasn't dawned in your thick head. And one tended not to put up one's hand and ask a question that would bring that sort of wrath down upon your head. But Jesus was not that sort of teacher. When we lack wisdom, we go to one who does not rebuke us for not having had the wisdom that we ask for. But they did fear to ask him of that saying, I believe, but because of its felt significance. It wasn't that they understood what it would mean if Jesus died. It wasn't that they understood the blood of the atonement, but they just knew that something awful was here. And they didn't really think that they could know. The Father, in withholding their minds, knew that they couldn't take it at that time, and they felt it too. And you will know that this whole thing that Jesus seeks to teach them is constantly cropping up as his ministry goes on, and even Thomas hadn't grasped it when Jesus died. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. In the middle of all this, we see how childish disciples can be. I wonder if you could put the behaviour of church members in their local churches in this category. That when there's the important and significant matters of the saving of souls and the bringing of great issues to the Saviour and teaching people and understanding the power of the atoning blood, the church members in their churches often want to argue, not necessarily which among them is the greatest, but some other trifling thing that has to do with their own importance. I leave it at that, because I want to get on to the next thing that was said. There arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by them. Now, we don't know which child. You could say, if it was the child who'd just been healed, Luke would probably have said so. But clearly, there were children there. When they entered into Jerusalem, there were children, the children of believing parents, and no reason to think that the children themselves weren't believers. And so Jesus takes a child and sets him by him. Doesn't, in this instance, as Luke describes it, he doesn't say that he set him on his knee. It wouldn't appear that this child was an infant. He puts his arm around his shoulder, perhaps, or he draws him alongside. And he doesn't say anything about, of such is the kingdom of heaven here. This is not the same incident. But he says, whoso shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now this is a different approach. This is not the approach that said the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's not the same story, not the same incident. But here he's showing them that rank is not important. Even when Luke describes this incident, it isn't described from the point of view of the child. The child's reaction, the child's happiness, jumping up with joy. If there was such a thing, it's not recorded. Neither was it with the little girl, except that she was given something to eat. And yet, for all that, Jesus had a totally different viewpoint about children from that of the world of his time. It's not difficult to understand why, is it, philosophically? If it's true that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit cannot have fellowship with an unbeliever, then if no children are saved, then the Father and the Son cannot have fellowship with any children. When you think of it like that, that is a very difficult concept. The alternative, and I speak feelingly because I was brought up, under modernism, but the church where I went to was mostly modernistic, where I was first saved. Not entirely, it had an evangelical number among them, but it was going more and more modernistic. And there the teaching always was, well, a child is not capable until maturity, until 15, 16, they put an age on it, but that's nonsense, of course. Really, to think straight, a child is not able to make life-concerning decisions. And that was a throwback, of course, to the days when a child had to be 21 before it had the key to the door, and before it was independent. But you see, that's not what the Saviour is saying. The Saviour is saying, the greatest is the one who has me. The greatest is the one who receives me. The greatest is the one who has his life throbbing in me. The greatest is the one who has a fountain of life springing up into life eternal within him. And age does not come into it. And a child may have the greatness, won't have the wisdom, won't have the experience. But I may walk with that child, I may be within that child may be in me and I in him. We shouldn't be arguing about our own importance, and we should remember to receive children. To receive them as those who are able to receive the Saviour. As those who are able to be born again. As those whom the Saviour is delighted to call to himself. Seeing that children are heirs of the sort of thing described in this story of epilepsy. And are heirs of illness and are heirs of accident and are heirs of death quite as much as any adult. It would not be fair for the gospel to be withholden from them. If the Saviour did not draw them as he draws older people, if the Saviour didn't live in some of them, the elect ones, as he lives in the elect ones of the great. Perceiving the thought of their heart, Jesus takes a child, sets him by him. The child will never forget that either. And said, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. So he had a particular child. I wonder if he was a child that they didn't want to receive. I wonder if he was a child who was a bit objectionable by nature. Or if he was that child who was just healed and was rejoicing in the Lord. Whosoever shall receive this child, he belongs to me. He's a saved child. And he's not to be put away because he's young. He's not to be ignored because it's only for adults. But whosoever receives this child in my name receives me. Very similar to the teaching, isn't it? That we receive the Lord Jesus if we serve the least of all those of his people. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. That's a powerful way of saying receive children. Receive saved children. Receive children who love me. Receive children who are keen in their own right to follow me, who have the right teaching and who desire in their hearts to follow. Receive them. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Which is another way of saying, let me never hear you talk about this again. For I regard even a child who is full of the Spirit and who loves me with quite as much importance as those being older and with wisdom who direct the church and who lead the church and who teach the church. But in terms of their being loved by me and belonging to me and their standing before me and their importance, they are second to none. And so Luke's thrust is to move from one statement to another, which is foundational to the Christian life. And he hastens us rapidly over the incident that Mark gives us in so much detail to remind us that we are to hear him in all the manner of these different fundamental things and to put them into practice and to seek his face. Amen.